This sermon series is titled from a song about God's spokesman. And the opening title is from that song, I Ask You to Listen. Tell that was a row of charismatic Marines along with a row of Presbyterian Marines. Some moved with greater enthusiasm than others, so very joyful. I wasn't even aware there were motions to Days of Elijah, so it was pretty cool to watch that. Well, we'll have a chance to express our own voices at the end of the service today, but though the series title is taken from the title and opening verse of that song, our teaching is only about one of those spokesmen, and that is the person of Elijah. I want to talk about the spiritual harm first that he addressed in his life and let you know that it's a harm that still exists in our own. Gene Getz, who traveled with his wife, as he frequently does around the world, holding Bible teaching conferences and mission experiences, was traveling in Guatemala when he relayed this story. Though we have heard, he wrote, how often people in various parts of the world mix Christianity with pagan religions, we were shocked to see witch doctors performing idolatrous incantations in the main sanctuary of one of our churches. He said earlier on that same trip, he and his wife Elaine had visited a cave in a mountainside just outside a particular town. He described rather vividly that inside the walls of that cave, which were black from the smoke of different burnt offerings, the floor strewn with the bones of slain animals, chicken feathers, that sort of thing. But on the walls were Christian crosses, very roughly and crudely drawn. The place was well known in the community as a witch doctor's cave, a place where people engaged in ceremonial rites, praying to evil spirits, yet at the same time worshiping at the cross of Christ. He finished that account with this word, seeing this firsthand helped us understand more clearly how the children of Israel blended their old idolatrous habits with the worship of the one true God. This is called syncretism, and it is still prevalent in many parts of the world. That was the issue to which there was a sense on his part of God being called through Elijah and ministering accordingly. The spiritual harm he addressed, the stories we acknowledge are nothing short of spectacular. Maybe a word as we go back into the Old Testament about stories and the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is a very important aspect of understanding God's story in the Bible. We as New Testament Christians sometimes feel very disoriented as we come to the Old Testament because it seems, to be honest, less relevant to our lives than the New Testament does. We're New Testament Christians. We're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an understanding of His role in our life. We love hearing accounts of the Gospels. We follow Paul's letters. But when we come to the Old Testament, there is a struggle. The Old Testament seems not only less relevant, but culturally much more distant from our lives, even than the culture we encounter in the New Testament. We Christians, when we read the Old Testament, we find all kinds of different types of literature, poetry, story, There's legal issues that are raised there that are lists of names and genealogies. We don't often read in our own life oracles and law codes and denunciations against foreign nations. That's just not what we understand very much. And when we come to the Old Testament, there is a bit of a struggle. There's a distant culture. Raymond Diller, the late Raymond Diller, the outstanding Old Testament scholar at Westminster Seminary, wrote this, in ways that are almost subliminal. The Old Testament seems to communicate to modern Christian readers, that's you and me, this is not written for you. It was for a different world. This will be hard to read and hard to understand. I hope that's not the case. The Old Testament is almost three-quarters of our Bible. And though most of us don't always feel at home with the Old Testament background, we do feel comfortable with Old Testament stories. That's how many of us connect with that part of God's Word. That's where our Sunday school lessons as children began to recount to us, was the stories of the Old Testament. We see characters in that Old Testament that struggle with the same issues that we do. Issues of temptation and sin and obedience, of success and failure, days that are filled with lives of challenge and difficulty, just as ours are as well. And it is in those stories that we do find a connection. When we come to the particular instances of Elijah's stories, the context in which we find his life introduced for us is nothing short of spectacular. You remember Elijah, don't you? The Old Testament prophet, that old blood and guts prophet who stood toe-to-toe with Ahab and said, it will not rain in your kingdom for the next 3 years. Or the intrepid man of faith who prayed to God about a little boy who had died and he brought him back to life. Or the fearless defender of the character of God who challenged more than 400 prophets of a wicked pagan deity to a fire from heaven contest on the top of Mount Carmel, a very windy location, I may add, remembering our trip to Israel. At the end of that confrontation, when Elijah had demonstrated that his God alone was the true God, he lopped off the heads of all of those prophets in a victory celebration. How can any normal human being living in the 21st century relate to Elijah, this fire-breathing prophet from the Old Testament? When James was giving encouragement to the church to which he was tasked, he included, almost as an aside, talking about prayer, this verse in James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I just read incredible stories of Elijah, and James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, Elijah is just like you. Interesting to see different translations of James 5:17. A copy this morning from the New King James, which says he has a nature just like ours. The NIV says he was a man just like us. The NET Bible says he was a man as human as we are. And the Amplified Version had this expansion. Elijah was a human being with a nature such as we have, with feelings, affections, and a constitution as ourselves. We connect with Elijah because he was designed by God to be compatible to us, what I call design compatibility. Don't be off-put by the spectacular demonstrations that we'll read and study about over these next weeks. This was a man, the Bible says, was just like us. That word that James uses is a very interesting one. It appears only one other time in all of the Bible. And that story is rather profound. On Paul's first missionary journey, as recorded in the book of Acts, and this story is taken from Acts chapter 14. As he and Barnabas were traveling and having a difficult time in the missionary journey, they arrived in the city of Lystra in the hills of Central Asia Minor, what you and I know today as the nation of Turkey. A crippled man in that community was healed by the word and the touch of the Apostle Paul, and those two missionaries suddenly found themselves instant celebrities. You remember the account? The people were so struck with these two coming that they named them first after the gods of their region and matching the gods of Jupiter and Mercury, the Roman deities, a god of power and his spokesman. They were ready to sacrifice for them, to bow down before them as gods themselves. And Paul ran in their midst and says, don't do this. Don't be worshiping us. We are people just like you are. The same word used in James chapter 5, verse 17. Homogeneous, homopathos, similar feeling, similar constitution, similar background. William Peterson, the late editor of Eternity Magazine, said, it is as we identify with the characters in the Bible that we can fully appropriate the truths they would teach us. If we place them on pedestals and put halos on them, we will not learn from them. So I look forward to the spectacular accounts, but I embrace what the New Testament tells us. He was a person just like us. Well, who was this saint that we approach? A little bit about Elijah's background will help us, I think, get the most of what God is going to teach us in these weeks to come. The saint we approach, the calling that he followed, first of all. He was a successor in what I would call Samuel's era. The word of the Lord, according to 1 Samuel chapter 3, was rare between the days of Moses and now the days of Samuel, several hundred years later. For a long time, God's interaction directly and verbally and supernaturally with his people had been very limited. But with the emergence of Samuel, a new prophetic ministry had begun. It was going to anticipate other prophets sprinkled, a little less well known to us in the Old Testament, people like Nathan or like Gad or eventually like Elijah, who came before the canonical or the writing prophets, people such as Isaiah and Jeremiah. In Samuel's day, prophets were known as seers, the ability to understand something before it actually took place. An example of that gifting is told in a very routine story in 1 Samuel chapter 9, right about the time that God was beginning to move in a different way in response to the prayers of his people for a king. Samuel was tasked to anoint Saul king over Israel. And his first interaction with Saul was when Saul was on a trip trying to find his father's lost donkeys. Pretty ordinary, pretty routine. Before Samuel even was told what it was that Saul was looking for, he pointed out to Saul that he was looking for those donkeys and told him where they could be found. As for the donkeys you lost 3 days ago, do not worry about them. They have been found. Samuel had an ability to see into the future without being known. But the role of the prophet was expanded, beginning with Samuel and those that followed after him, from just the ability to see the future and predict it, to be able to speak directly on God's behalf, to announce to people or to nations, to authorities and to ordinary citizens, God is saying this to you. He's giving you this word of encouragement, this word of warning, this word of judgment. I am speaking to you on behalf of God that thus and thus is about to happen and occur for you. And Elijah's time was this ministry period between the beginning of this new era with Samuel and the prophets who later were come to write, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Elijah was not a writer. There is no book in the Bible named after him, but his ministry and his career were unforgettable to the people of Israel. Although his successor, Elisha, was said to have had a double anointing of his spirit, and literally, if you do a count, Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah, it was Elijah that retained a tremendous, significant role. It was Elijah who was said would appear before the Messiah was to come. The Old Testament ends in Malachi chapter 4 talking about the spirit of Elijah who is to come. It's John the Baptist, according to our reading this morning in Matthew 17, that assumes the mantle of that role. When Jesus cried out on the cross in his native tongue, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, the people thought he was calling for Elijah. So powerful and prominent was this prophet that they sensed he was interceding there. There was a great sense of significance. And Malachi and the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Mark all record this instance and emphasis along with our reading on the Mount of Transfiguration of the role that Elijah played. He was a hero. He had a role to play and was greatly significant. Not only did he follow a calling of a prophet and a seer, but he faced a crisis. And a little bit of history here is helpful to us. He faced an era in which there was a collapsing national relationship. God gave the nation of Israel her first king, not because that was his purpose, but because he was going to work through that request on behalf of his people to work his own will. He consented to give them a king, though that was not his original intention for them. Saul, of course, was their first king, followed by David, and then by David's son, Solomon. Even though, again, this was not within God's perfect plan for him, if his chosen people obeyed him, he promised to bless them, to extend them his grace, to lead them, provide for them, defeat their enemies, give them the land in which he had promised. If they did not, then a series of warnings, indeed of curses, were to fall upon them. And this collapsing national relationship was sent in the context of a nation that had been set apart by God. The people of Israel were not just local Canaanites. They were people the Lord had set apart for himself, with a unique history, a unique relationship, a unique worldview, unique laws, unique government. They were a nation set apart. Their king was meant to rule in God's place and be God's spokesman to his people. He was charged with ruling the people on behalf of God, not just on behalf of himself. This collapsing national relationship was set not only in the context of a people set apart, but in the context of a people split apart. Because of the foolishness of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, the 10 northern tribes of the people of Israel were split off. They became known as Israel. 2 tribes remained faithful to God's direction. It became known in the rest of the Old Testament story as the nation of Judah. Shortly after, a man named Jeroboam led this revolt against Solomon's son Rehoboam. He became greatly concerned about the subjects of this new nation of Israel, that they would feel a religious tug and pull back to the city of Jerusalem, back to worship at the temple, back to fulfill the Mosaic law. And Jeroboam thought, if they keep going back to Jerusalem, pretty soon their hearts are going to be won back to Judah, and I will lose my country. And so he decided to do something to keep them home, to keep the sense of national unity together. So in the midst of this collapsing national relationship, there was a compromised national religion. Jeroboam set up a shrine in Israel. He created a priesthood not based upon the people of the Levitical line. He established worship not according to the law of Moses, but according to his own design. A number of kings followed after Jeroboam, none of them repudiating the idolatry that he began in his country. Then one Ahab ascended the throne. 1 Kings tells us this. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And remember, the sin of Jeroboam was what? He established a new place of worship, a new approach to worship, a new people to lead worship, all contrary to God's law. He then took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal and the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria, the new city in the nation of Israel. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. What did Ahab do, and how did his role and his practice now differ? How did he accelerate this compromised religion among the nation of Israel? He went from nature's God, the creator God, to a nature God, small n, small g. Baal was the cruel god of the Canaanite nations. He was considered to be a god of nature who caused the land to be fertile and productive. It was even a popular understanding that he could be sensed and seen in thunderstorms. Children in our own day are pretty convinced there's someone up there doing something during a thunderstorm, and the Canaanites picked up on this idea. The wooden image that Ahab made was of a Canaanite goddess who believed contributed to the fertility of the land, who encouraged vegetation and encouraged life. And in a primarily agricultural region, how fertile and productive the land was literally a matter of life and death. So this connection with this wooden image, this connection of fertility, made the temptation to introduce sexual practices into worship overwhelmingly powerful. So strong was that connection that open prostitution, male and female, were connected with what we would call going to church. Can you imagine that? Let's go to church today. Okay, says a lust-filled man or a sinful woman, and experience this kind of perverse practice connected with the god and goddess of fertility, to act out what we believe we are going to introduce sexual practices to our worship. And so this kind of gross perversion and idolatry were regularly part of the practice here. From nature's god to a nature god was part of the slide of Ahab. He also went from accommodation to apostasy. What was Jeroboam's rationale for building a shrine, erecting these images, and recruiting new priests? I want to keep my country together. I still want to worship Yahweh. I still want to worship God, but I want to do it in a way that helps me. So it can't be all that serious as long as God is still worshipped if you worship Him here rather than there, with my people rather than God's people, and my way rather than God's way, as long as God is worshipped. That's accommodation. Ahab took that a whole new step. No longer was Yahweh worshipped, but now Baal was worshipped. No longer was it shrines built up to be convenient to worship God, but now a counter-religion was invented. I don't know that Ahab necessarily intended to replace the God of Israel, as to elevate Baal to a spot right alongside of him. You look at the names of Ahab's children, Ahaziah, Jehoram, Athaliah, all of them include the name of God in their names. He wasn't abandoning so much as he was adding, which has the result of deluding and denying. Ahab thought that both Baal and God can be worshipped together in the same place. There is a warning for us in that experience. How often is the church today tempted to add to our faith that which is popular in our culture? Whether it is common and popular practices of sexuality to be brought in line with what the Bible is crystal clear regarding. Whether it's theories on self-esteem that seem to deny our sinful nature, or affirming that evolution is very compatible with the biblical teaching of creation. There is a sense and a pull in our culture in which we think that we can accommodate popular ideas. Ahab went from accommodation to apostasy, the falling away of his faith. Why? What was the motive? What was the reason? Do we learn any lessons here? He married someone who became not to him just a spouse, but a stumbling block. Jezebel's name literally means Baal is prince. She had no questions as to who the god of her life was, and it was not Jehovah. She was the daughter of Ethbaal. That was her father's name, king of the Sidonians, the Bible tells us. His name literally means with him is Baal. If Ahab was a syncretist, I will bring in the worship of Baal alongside the worship of God. Jezebel was an absolutist. There is but one God, and his name is Baal. She had no questions, no qualms, no consideration of altering her faith. She was deeply committed. She was evangelistic. She was orthodox. She was a fundamentalist. For for a false religion. And her pull and her power overwhelmed her inattentive, uninterested husband, who probably had many more things he would rather do than be thinking about the things of the soul. And so his deeply committed, evangelistic, fundamentalist, orthodox wife took over and pushed him far beyond where he might have gone otherwise. She became to him an anchor and a dead weight to his soul, not a sail and a joy. Jezebel, her name mentioned in the New Testament in not at all flattering senses, and her history as it will play out in Elijah's life, are rather profound. How did he end up marrying this gal anyway? It was very common and very ordinary for kings to secure political or economic alliances by marrying off one of the girls to somebody else's son, or vice versa. Marriages were done for convenience. It's what was done in the political environment of the day. You just took care of that. If it strengthens our border, if it secures instances, if it opens doors of trade, then we do it. That's what counts most of all. Again, a lesson for us. Israel was not just a country in that part of the world. It did not just take its seat around the table of other individuals that were there. We're no different from you. They were different, profoundly different. They were a nation set apart. They were unique. Their worldview, their calling, their purpose was distinct. They were not to do things that their neighbors were doing. Their particular course of action was not determined by what's popular. What are the nations doing? What are we reading about on Facebook? What's making the headlines? What's cool? What's popular? What'll win elections? They were to live their lives by what does God say? How is He directing us? What are His intentions for us? They forgot that the only thing that mattered to them as a people is what does God have to say about our life? And through bitter experience, they were to painfully understand that instances. Roger Ellsworth, who's written a very insightful work on the life of Elijah, said the great message of Elijah's ministry is this. God's cause, no matter how bleak the outlook, will never fail. Those who remain faithful to Him will finally be vindicated. We all tend to think that our own age is more challenging than any other, but no one has ever lived in bleaker times than Elijah, a man like us. Boy, do we have good lessons to learn from this man's life over these next weeks. A couple of takeaways I want us to anchor in as we begin our time together with Elijah, and I leave you with these. Brothers and sisters, we need to revere all of Scripture. All of Scripture. The Old Testament starts God's story. It's part of the canon. It was written not just for Israel, but for us. We should want to know all we can about the God that we love and serve, who sent us His Son to be our Savior. To do that, we simply cannot neglect 75% of the Bible in the sense that we understand all that's going on here. The Old Testament had enormous influence upon the New. You can't start from the back end and work your way forward. You need to start at the beginning and work your way to the end. The New Testament was written predominantly by Jewish people, Israelites, thoroughly versed in the Hebrew Scriptures. The apostles constantly appealed to the Old Testament as proof that Jesus was the Messiah, that He's the fulfiller of God's promises to His people and to the world. They quoted it. They alluded to it. They had it underlying the themes of their own writings. They loved their Bible. And our goal, if we are to be followers of God and love our New Testament, is to love the Old Testament. Please revere all of the Scripture. The Old Testament starts God's story. The Old Testament also shows us God's Son. As Christians, we tend to think the only place we learn about Jesus is from the New Testament. We learn a lot, no question about that, maybe even the most. Yet Jesus Himself when he was unveiling his own life to those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, where did he start from? He didn't say to them, hey, turn to the Gospel of John, would you? Of course not. He went to the law and the prophets and showed them how the Messiah must suffer and die on their behalf. He went to the Old Testament. If Luke ever would have had chapter 25, that is the chapter I would have loved to have seen. Oh, the Lord Jesus, how did you spin out the Old Testament story? How great a picture that would have been. Peter said this in one of his messages recorded in the book of Acts. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow him, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days. The Old Testament shows us God's Son. That's a reason to love it, to read it, to learn it. God revealed himself to Israel as the same God yesterday, today, and forever. His character, his mercy, his grace, his attributes are the same for Israel then as it is for his church today. Revere all of Scripture. Secondly and finally, recognize your distinction. We are different people. Peculiar, I think, is how the Bible puts it in one verse. Doesn't mean we have to be odd ducks, strange, but it does mean we're unique and different. We are never going to be able to function as God wants us to function in this world and to accomplish what he wants us to accomplish unless we recognize our difference. We are not like the world. Think of the pictures the New Testament uses. God has called you out of darkness into light. He has called you from the kingdom of Satan and brought you into the kingdom of his dear Son. You must be born again. Those are dramatic pictures of a great, unique difference. Again, Mr. Ellsworth, Christians must constantly guard against the temptation to minimize the difference between themselves and the world. The glory of Christianity is in our difference. How true. I think it was Bill Hybels who once said, every other religion in the world spells their religion D-O. Do. Work. Perform. Attend. Give. Sacrifice. Christianity spells religion D-O-N-E. It's not what we do, it's what God has done for us. It's a huge difference. The glory of our faith is our difference. We have to be on guard against the temptation to water our faith down so that it's acceptable to a godless culture. We will never be acceptable to a godless culture. Never. Never, never, never. And the only ones who are hurt are us and the God we profess to love. Be careful about watering down our faith. We have to be careful about not doing something just because it's popular. Ahab and his people were to suffer a terrible lesson that could have been avoided if they said, we are not like the nations, we're different. We're called by God to serve God, to live for God, to make people say, what great laws that country has, let's be like them. We should ask people and encourage them to do that with us too. Boy, I've got a Christian neighbor, I wish I could live like him or her. That's what we're called to do. Remember the word of Jesus? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Elijah is going to serve as a role model of Matthew 6:24. He'll show us how it's done, give us some warnings along the way for how not to do things. We love his example, and I think we'll love this series. Pray with me. Father, as your people here this day, may we revere all of Scripture. May we recognize our distinction. May we follow the life of this saint, connect with the difficult times in which he lived, so much like ours, and learn from him the greatness of who you are and the wonder of someone called to serve you, a man just like us. Encourage us with these words. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.